1 Corinthians chapter 1. Next week will be our last time in talking about church membership, and then I'll have some things for you to look over and to really consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says this: God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word for guidance and for instructions, I pray, Lord, that you would humble each heart here. That the arrogance that so often we as sinful human beings exhibit would be decimated by the truth of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that as we continue to look at the issue of church membership and what that ought to mean, trying to have a meaningful membership, I pray, Father, that you would help us in our task of looking to your Word, gleaning truth from it, and glorifying you because of it. Our desire in this church isn't to grow large. Our desire, O Lord, as we sit and stand before you this morning, is simply to give you glory. May you undertake in this task that we might be the kinds of servants that we ought to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. It's important in any discussion of what the church is to somewhat touch on the nature of the church. And it is a very popular thing for pastors to say, because it's true, and that is that the church is not the building. Thankfully for this church, the church is not the building, right? Our 30 years of hotel wandering. It really was a misunderstanding of the gospel, really in some cases during the Middle Ages, that came to define what the Bible speaks of as church, to redefine that as some kind of consecrated space. A building is not required for a church, right? If a building is not required, then what is required? What is required are members. People. Mark Dever, who is the pastor of Capitol Hills Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., made this statement that a church is not a natural group of homogeneous friends. In other words, it's not just an assembly of people with natural commonality. We're not just a group of people who happen to have just a lot in common. We like to hang out with each other, so we come here. We are a gathering of people who really have nothing in common save Christ. And hence, we have everything in common. I didn't even think about this until this morning, until Earl was up here giving the announcement and Jan was down there asking for prayer for Darlene. You know, Earl and Jan and Darlene, you know that they're all classmates, that they graduated from Hilo High together at the same time, the same year. You know how close friends they were in high school? Didn't even know each other. And now they get Darlene to come late to choir practice. Well, I shouldn't harp on that. But they get her to come late because they're talking, they're chatting. They love each other. Why? Because they have so much in common? No. I mean, they're distance in the same high school, never ever even meeting each other, proves that it's not just the fact that they come from similar backgrounds and they just have so much in common. They got nothing in common except for Jesus Christ. This is our gathering. This is who we are. We have nothing common save Jesus Christ, and hence we have everything in common. In fact, sometimes the natural commonality or the common or the carnal commonality, if we can put it in those terms, really obscures the supernatural commonality that we have. We think we're together sometimes because of this and this, and we fail to recognize that there's a bond that's just much, much deeper, much richer, much purer. It's holy. It's supernatural. See, the church is an assembly that has been knit together by the supernatural cords of love that are only found in Christ. Supernatural cords of love that have all of their strength by the ongoing empowering of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, this body displays the glory of God not as an individual, but as a unified diversity. From the very onset of time, in fact, even before the church existed, God was adamant that people were not only to relate to Him as individuals. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where Moses cites the very words of God and he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." Now we use that as a statement of marriage, that in general men want to find a spouse, but it's not simply a statement of a theology of matrimony. It's more than that. It is a statement that, I see John Bjornan back there grinning like a Cheshire cat. John just got engaged yesterday, so congratulations to Mr. Bjornan. Congratulations, and for goodness sakes, it's about time. No. But this statement in Genesis chapter 2 is not just a statement of the theology of marriage. It's a statement of all humanity. It's not good for us to be alone. We don't relate to God best by ourselves. I mean, wherever you look in Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, there is a people of God. It's not a person of God, it's a people of God. Even when there are saints in the Old Testament who think they are alone, God says, "Nope. I've preserved thousands in my remnant. You are not alone." Scripture makes it clear that we were never intended to simply worship Him and simply to have just a personal relationship with Him. We were also intended to have a corporate relationship with Him. We were to relate to God directly, but we were also to relate to God through other people. Now, this is what the local church does. It gives glory to God in a unified diversity. It gives glory to God. It manifests God's excellence corporately. This is why we're being deliberate about our fellowship, and this is why we're formalizing our membership. And this is why you ought to be a part of a church formally, is to display the glory of God in a unified diversity, a corporate manner. I want to look this morning then at six ways that we as the church display the glory of God. This is how we as a church, as a local church, as an individual body, this is how we as this knit together group of believers, this is how we display His glory. First of all, we display the glory of God by fellowship by fellowship. The passage that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:9, specifically says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. See, the word fellowship at its core has the idea of commonality. You were called by God into fellowship of His Son. Who is His Son? Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called into the commonality of His Son, the sharing of His Son, the union that we have because of His Son. Just came to me this morning while I was in Sunday school, and I was trying to emphasize to the children what it means to fellowship. You can say the word commonality, but the word commonality evokes from them blank stares. Not much different than fellowship. So I looked at the row of girls sitting on the second row, and I said, "Where is your mother from?" And one of them said, "Russia." And I said, "Where's your mother from?" And the next one said, "Thailand." "Where's your mother from?" "Japan." Last one, "Where's your mother from?" "Mexico." That was the row right there, by the way. I said, "What do they have in common?" You know what they have in common? Anything deep, rich, and personal that they have in common? What they have in common is Christ. This is what it means to be called in to the fellowship of the commonality of the Son of God. We have Him in common. 2 Corinthians, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we've all heard this verse in a certain context. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, we read that verse, and that verse has been used as proof text for a number of things. First of all, that verse has been used as proof text to not have marriages. Don't get married if you're a believer to an unbeliever. That's really not what it's saying. Some have said that means don't have business associations between believers and unbelievers. That's not what it's saying. In fact, that's not even taught anywhere in Scripture. The idea of marrying someone who's in the faith is taught. The idea of not having any business association at all is not taught anywhere. Some have used it, and probably more appropriately, to speak of worship. What's fascinating is I was looking this up this past week to get my bearings on the verse, and I looked at several different writers on it, and nobody really knew what the context would be, because if you look at the verses before and the verses after, it's a rather abrupt transition to this passage. So, you know, Paul, what are you talking about? I think the most generous and I think, to my opinion, the most plausible explanation is that Paul has just said he's going to come to see them, which made a lot of people very nervous. Remember, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was not known for its moral decorum. The church at Corinth was actually known for just the opposite, its lack of moral decorum. Paul says, "I'm coming." And perhaps immediately understanding the uneasiness of those who were there who had developed intimate relationships, not necessarily physical relationships, but their most intimate relationships in life had to do with unbelievers. And Paul says, if this makes you uncomfortable, don't be unequally yoked. And he doesn't say if, he just says not to be unequally yoked. Since this makes you uncomfortable, how about that? Don't be unequally yoked. Don't yoke yourself like the cattle pulling a cart. Don't yoke yourself together with unbelievers. And then he gives the rationale. Why? Because what commonality, what fellowship, what commonality does righteousness have with lawlessness? What do you really have in common with them? What do you have in common? I've mentioned this illustration, but it illustrates it perfectly, so I'll use it again. When Karen's cousin, we were had a little bit of a family reunion one time on South Padre Island, and this boy really wasn't living for the Lord, still isn't, but had claimed to be a Christian and was dating an unbelieving girl. And it wasn't an evangelistic dating relationship or anything. He just thought she was cute, so he was dating her. It's no purpose. That's just what I'm doing. And Karen jumped all over him, like a good cousin should. Why are you dating him? Why are you dating her? I don't know. We just have a lot in common. And I said to him, you have a lot in common. I said, what do you have in common? You know, just a lot of things. We're just like the same kind of thing. I don't know, we have a lot in common. And I said to him, what is 2 + 2? And immediately, of course, you know, he's not an idiot. He knows he's getting set up. Didn't want to answer my question. I said, no, really, what is 2 + 2? He said, 4. I said, what would your girlfriend say 2 + 2 is? 4. And I said, now tell me why 2 + 2 is 4. And he kind of looked around and he said, no, I don't know. I said, no, tell me, what makes 2 + 2 4? And we just haggled back and forth for a while. Eventually we got to the fact he just went back and fell back on his good Sunday school training. And he said, I don't know, because God made it that way. I said, good answer. I said, why would she say that 2 + 2 is 4? And he said, I don't know. I said, there you have it. You say you have so much in common with her. I said, you don't even have 2 + 2 in common with her. What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? You see, our fellowship is because of the commonality of Jesus Christ, not because of all the other stuff, not just because we live here in Hilo. For goodness sakes, I got people living in my house right now from Scotland. We don't come from the same place. Talk to them for a little while. It's really fun listening to them. We have commonality because of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul describes how he was commissioned to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Galatians 2:9, he says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas, listen to this, the right hand of fellowship. Now, we are very flippant with how we use our right hand, aren't we? We see someone we've never met before, we introduce ourselves and we take our right hands and we clasp them and we say, hi, my name is Daniel, hi, my name is whatever. Not so in the ancient Greco-Roman world, that a clasping of right hands was indicative of a promise, an oath. Often a promise, an oath of friendship. Or, in this case, fellowship. Essentially, what he's saying is, I am defending my apostleship to you by saying these who were the pillars of the church at Jerusalem came and offered me their right hand as an oath, declaring that we had everything in common. In formalizing membership, then, we formally and openly commit to primary, intimate fellowship with those in the church. Now, please understand this. I know that perhaps there are some here who are thinking, formalizing membership, it's just a formality. It's just the formality. It's just a signature on a piece of paper. It doesn't mean anything. I've heard that argument before, used about marriage. Right? Isn't that what your worldly friends say? I'm going to live together. We're committed to each other. Marriage is just a piece of paper. Right? And folks, the blistering consequences of that mindset, the excruciating consequences of that mindset are seen everywhere. I sat with a man who had this woman in his life. And they were living together, and he had been admonished by the church. She wasn't from the church that he belonged to. She was actually from a Catholic church. But he insisted. Before God, we're married. I said, what do you mean, before God, you're married? And he told this when the church admonished him. Said, no, we knelt down beside the bed before we did anything and prayed that God would join us. And then I sat with him 6 months later when she left, and he said to her, we knelt beside the bed and prayed. And she's told him, get off it, you got what you wanted. And boy, was she right. There is something to formalizing relationships. And I'm not saying that you'll be married to this church. No, not at all. But there is something to formalizing. It's not just a formality when you commit to something publicly and openly. And when you formalize your membership here with us, you will be openly committing to primary intimate fellowship with this body of believers. So we display the glory of God by fellowship. Second, we display the glory of God in submission to authority. My initial plan was to say this really quick and then go on to the third point, just because this is a very uneasy topic in the United States of America in this day and age. The word submission, in fact, the word obedience applied to anyone but the smallest of children, is frowned upon in our society. Nevertheless, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear, doesn't he? Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey them who rule over you. If that's not clear enough, it says, and be submissive to them. Obey them and be submissive to them. Uncomfortable words in our society. Now listen to what he says. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Very difficult for those in authority to give an account when nobody's committed to anything. Right? You are to obey the leaders of this church. And I don't say that in a self-serving way. I'm very uncomfortable sometimes about people who are older than me obeying me. I don't particularly enjoy it as a topic. Other than the fact that that's what the Bible says, and I deliver it to you and leave it as your responsibility then to obey God.
And it says to be submissive because we give an account, the leaders of the church give an account. We've had an interesting method of determining members and friends for the last many years, and that is we have a church roster. Probably some of you who started coming to our church have been approached by someone and they've said, do you want to be on the church roster? Okay. I mean, think of that level of commitment, right? Would you like to be on the church roster? You mean give people my address and telephone number? I'm not sure that I'm ready for that. That's really no level of commitment at all, is it? Now, there have been some people who have understood it to be a commitment, and I appreciate that. And some people have said, you know, I'd rather not. I don't want anybody to have my phone number or my address or know how my name is spelled. How do we give an account? It says to be submissive. We rank ourselves under the church leaders to follow their leadership. And when we rank ourselves under the church leaders to follow their leadership, we display the glory of God through our very souls because they give an account for our souls. The word submission, by the way, is a very important word. It means to rank yourself under, and it implies a certain level of respect. Now, I don't know whether or not I've earned anybody's respect in this place. You know, I can only do my best. But by virtue of my position here as a leader in the church, God has asked you to be respectful. And I'll tell you this, that this past week I actually found a bulletin, and this is, somebody gave me this bulletin. I didn't actually find it. Somebody gave me this bulletin, but I hope whoever wrote on this bulletin feels convicted right now. Because you are convicted, whoever you are. It said, it had a bunch of words that I had said, and in following it, it said, blah, 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 blah. Now, there's a certain level of arrogance in thinking that way, but you know what? It's human, right? There's a whole nother level of arrogance in actually writing it in your notes, so you have to declare it, blah, 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 blah. I hope whoever did that is here today, and I hope you feel bad. Blah, blah, blah. Listen, we as an individual body, we literally display the glory of God through our souls in the fact that our leaders give account for our souls. It is worshipful to submit to authority. Third, said we display the glory of God by fellowship. We display the glory of God by submission to authority. Third, we display the glory of God by identifying with the church. Listen to the identity of the church in the first century, okay? Acts 5, 12 through 13. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Church had some reputation, huh? And if you were going to associate with the church, you were going to associate with that reputation. Guess what? If you were associating with the apostles, then all those people who didn't want to associate with the apostles, they didn't want to associate with you either. Not at all. But in associating and identifying with the church, we give God glory. Even look at their reputation later on in the book of Acts, Acts 16, 6, when those who were preaching the gospel were brought before council. This is the accusation made against them. These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What a reputation. And folks, it is an identity, identifying with a body of believers that makes it so glorious. Anybody hear any interesting news this past week about what was supposed to happen yesterday? Yeah? Isn't that embarrassing? Isn't that just embarrassing when some ding-dong gets up and says, you know, the Lord's going to come back on this date at this time? It's bizarre. And the fact that the guy who did it, Harold Camping, the head of Family Radio, had done this, had pulled this exact same stunt back in 1994, didn't seem to faze him or his followers at all. Like one person said, the shame of it all isn't that people were thinking about the Lord's return. The shame of it all is that they're now mocking the Lord's return. The Lord is going to come back someday. There will be judgment leveled to those who reject Him. All of that is true. It's funny reading people's thing on Facebook. Some people saying, guess He didn't come back, I'm going to go get drunk. Guess He didn't come back, we're going dancing. Guess He didn't come back, and all of these sins that... It was sad. You know what is fascinating about Mr. Harold Camping? You know what he told everybody back in, I think it was 1988? He told everybody that the Holy Spirit had left the church, and so you ought to also. That you shouldn't be a part of a local church at all. Thankfully, then, we can say as a local church, we don't identify with that. We do identify with this church, with us, with these here. I don't usually like to be this specific, but I'm going to be specific because we're a church. Have you ever met any lawyers in town here? Anybody ever had to talk to a lawyer in town here? Have you ever asked them about Earl Nakasato? I'm the pastor of Earl Nakasato's church. Oh, Earl! Oh, he's a great guy. He is good. I even talked to that one lawyer that I mentioned last week who said he went to a certain church in town and hadn't been there for 20 years. And he implied to me that people were taking and referring cases to Earl because there was no money involved. Because they couldn't make money on the case, but they knew that the person had a case, so they refer it to Earl because they know he was a man of integrity and character. Anybody here ever talked to anybody in town that's been in the Air Guard? Ask them about our birthday boy over here. I have. Oh, Colonel Cornelli, he's a great leader. Oh, he's a wonderful man. And guess what, folks? There are sometimes I've mentioned to people in passing that I've known different people in here. Oh, wonderful. I even told people I'm the pastor of Berean Bible Church. They have absolutely no clue who I am, and some people have even said, Berean Bible Church, that's the one that was down at the Hilo Hawaiian, right? Yeah, they always look like they're studying the Bible. Yeah, that's the one. See, folks, when we identify with the church, we display God's glory. Number four, and I've probably already said too much about number four, but I'm going to mention it again. We display God's glory through our loyalty. Through our loyalty. Like I said, I've probably addressed this enough. We talked about the one of the reigning attributes of God that doesn't get mentioned in the systematic theology books, and that is his covenant loyalty. God is loyal, that word chesed. God is loyal. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his people. And he's faithful to his promise, and he's faithful to his people because he is faithful to himself. And in the same way, we as a church and we as individuals ought to be faithful to God himself so that we are faithful to our promises and faithful to his people. But also, think about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 is a great verse. It contrasts how we were before, being strangers and foreigners. But now the commonality that we have, and it describes our fellowship and our commonality in a very specific way, with very specific terminology. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and listen to this, and members of the household of God. The economy, the root word is oikos. It's the house. And the household refers to a particular family and all of its support structures. Paul is literally saying here that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a part of the church, you are a part of the family of God. Glorious thought, huh? Think about what that means as it relates to loyalty, though. My family. My family's a little strange. I think I'm going to go find another family where I feel more comfortable. But they don't expect so much of me. I'll just go find another family. And you stay in that family for a few years and you say, you know what? I don't like this family. This family's boring. I'm going to go find an exciting family that hikes, camps. I'm going to go find another family. Is that what we do? No. We have one family. And you know what? Some of our families are weird. Really weird. But they're our family. They're our household. How is it then that being a part of a specific household that we then... I don't know if the analogy breaks down here, because the household of God being spoken of here is probably the universal church. But how is it when we come into intimate fellowship with a group of people and then all of a sudden you just say, you know what? I don't like this family anymore. This family junk. I will find another family. Folks, we imitate God in our loyalty, and in so doing, we display His glory. Right? Fifth, we display the glory of God in service. We display the glory of God in service. When I was in high school and junior high, as any high school and junior high boy does and has this same issue, I think, and that is that you've always got better things to do. My family would always eat a meal at the table. We'd eat our meals at the table. We'd eat dinner together. We would all, until all the food was placed on the table, we would all come and sit down. We would pray together. We would eat together. We would converse over the table. And then when we were done, we would ask to be excused. Dad, may I be excused? Now, what often happened when I was in junior high and high school, because I had the metabolism of a hummingbird back then. Don't try to guess what animal I'm like now, but I had the metabolism of a hummingbird back then, so I would scarf my food down, and before other people had a chance to even taste their food, I was saying, Dad, can I be excused? And he always used this phrase, and it always seemed weird to me, and I get it now. He would say, "Hey, what you think this is? Gas and go?" Gas and go? What is gas and go? What does that have to do? And I would sit there befuddled at the table, and thankfully, I'm not bright, so it took me long enough for everybody else to eat their food for me to figure out what he was saying. Sometimes we treat church that way, though, yeah? It's gas and go. Come, hey, hurry, Kahu, preach. Let me go home so I can get to doing stuff. I got better things to do. Gas and go. Now, I'm not saying that we have to have an extended time out here. You know, anybody who leaves within the first 15 minutes after the service are on the lowest level of spirituality. Then you go to the 20-minute people, the 30-minute people, and of course, Kahu's always the last one coming out of here. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that church, not just coming to this building, but church ought to be more than just coming to this building, getting tanked up, and then just leaving. Listen to what Ephesians 4:11 says. "And he himself, speaking of God himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now notice the categories there, and I've mentioned these before, but I don't want you to miss it, that the word "some" comes before everything except for teachers, implying that the gifts of pastor and teacher go together. It's either one gift or it's two gifts that are inseparable. "And he gave some to be apostles." We don't have apostles. We know the writings of the apostles and prophets through the word of God. Evangelists, Eusebius said that evangelists were those who followed on the heels of the apostles and took over the network administration kind of stuff of the church after the apostles were gone. I don't know if Eusebius was right or not. The word evangelist throughout the scripture seems to imply someone who takes the gospel where it hasn't been before. But either way, we have those. Maybe missionaries, we could call them. Church planters. And then he says some pastors and teachers. Those are the homegrown boys. Those are the people that stay put, who are here. And why did he give these to the church? He gave these as a gift to the church. Why? He gave them for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. He gave pastor and teachers, or pastor teachers, to the church so that the church could be equipped to minister. So that the body of Christ would be strengthened. See, it's not just a matter of coming here, okay, now I'm gone, I don't have to think about it again. It's about coming here, being equipped, and taking that equipping and using it in the service of others, using it in the service of the King. So we display God's glory in service. The final thing, the final point, we said we display the glory of God in fellowship, we display the glory of God in submission to authority, we display the glory of God by identifying with Christ, we display the glory of God through loyalty, we display the glory of God in service, and then finally we display the glory of God in contending for the truth. In contending together for the truth. I wish I could quote him. I can't. I don't remember exactly what he said, but it had to do with this issue. It was John MacArthur when he was asked, what kind of church should I look for? And he says, look for a church and see how they are oriented towards the truth. Look at how they are oriented towards the truth. Well, where do you get that from? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15,
Paul tells Timothy, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. He's talking about the church here, probably even specifically the local church, which is the church of the living God. So the church is called the house of God. It's the church of the living God. And now what's the description of that church? The pillar and ground of the truth.
You see, folks, you want a fellowship with a church that is concerned about the truth. You want to submit yourselves under the authority of elders and leaders who are concerned about the truth. You want to identify yourself with a church that is concerned with the truth. You want to be loyal to a church that concerns itself with the truth. You want to be equipped for service at a church that concerns itself with the truth. And there are so many different kinds of churches out there. I mean, you could literally go to the church section of the newspaper. What did it come out on Friday, I think? And you could look through that and be like looking for a movie. You know, see, what church should I go to today? Oh, this guy's topic looks good. We'll go there. You could do that. And there are so many churches in town here. So many different ideas. But so many distracted churches in town. And I don't say that to knock them down hoping that our church would look better. I would rather build them up. I would rather that when I talk to their pastors would actually listen to me. I mean, that would be my ideal, but all of the things that churches can get distracted with, how are we going to get these people in? How are we going to church the unchurched? How are we going to reach those people who are unchurched? And then to shape the message of the church, not by the guidelines of the truth and the gospel, but to shape the message of the church by the perceived needs of those who are enemies of God. It's astounding what people will do. Commit yourself to be a part of a church that is concerned with the truth. That was the last point, but there's one concluding idea that is not a point, so I didn't lie to you. If all these things are true, okay? If we are displaying the glory of God by fellowship, if we are displaying the glory of God in submission to authority, if we are displaying the glory of God in identifying with a church, if we are displaying the glory of God through our loyalty and in our service and displaying the glory of God by contending for the truth, if we are displaying the glory of God in all these areas, then it is inevitable that we will also be displaying the glory of God in our evangelism. Because all of these truths crying out from our relationships with one another in the church, crying out from our fellowship, all of these truths are also going to declare to those who are without, that is something special. There was a young Marine who had professed faith in Christ and had been an avid witness in his barracks. Had gone back and had been for a number of years declaring and proclaiming the truth to the people in his barracks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this young Marine had a colossal, open moral failure. He fell in a moral sense, in a way that was just open sin that everybody could see. He was beside himself. He brought his own sin before the elders of the church and said, I have disgraced the name of Christ. And they dealt with him, they talked with him, they scheduled time where he could be more accountable and helped him through his problems and his issues. But he was ultimately just
thoroughly repentant.
When the church thought they had dealt with the issue completely, that Marine came back to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, can you do something else for me?" The pastor said, "Well, you know, let me know and we'll see." In fact, I think he met with the whole elder board. And he said, "Pastor, you have to publicly rebuke me."
"What?"
He says, "You have to publicly rebuke me. You have to do something public. I've been sharing the gospel with all of these people, and they think all I had to do was just come back and say I'm sorry, and it was just like nothing happened. They don't understand the brokenness of my soul. These people who I've been sharing the gospel with, these people in my barracks, some of them have just said, 'See, look at that. You can sin just like anybody else, and your church doesn't care. Show them that you care.'" Reluctantly, the elder board obliged him. And it was a tremendous witness to those who were without. But you see how that working within the body of Christ was a declaration to everybody who was outside, this is the glory of God manifest in my people. This is why we are formalizing the membership of the church, because we want us to formally do all of this and commit to all of this. One of the things we hope to have for you either next week or the following week is a draft of a church covenant. And think about this: in this church covenant, you will be committing to pray for everybody in this church. Everybody. If I'm going to be a member of this church, I'm going to pray for everybody in this church. Now, I want you to think of how intimidating that is. Every single person here, even the people I don't know, even the people you don't know. But think about this comfort, that everybody who signs the dotted line will be committing to pray for you. This is manifesting the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you have, by your divine grace, manifest your glory to us. You have done so by your love. You have done so through your compassion. You have done so in your mercy. In all of these things that have made known your excellence to us, that are vibrant and real and true, we don't want to take these truths, O Lord, and hide them under a bushel. We want to take these truths and make them known even in how we live every day. Even in our relationship to the body of Christ and the local church. Father, we pray that as we meditate on these thoughts, on these things, that you would grant us grace once again to think wisely, to consider ourselves, and to wholeheartedly commit ourselves to the fellowship here at Berean Bible Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.